Good morning. I believe y'all know how bad I am about, especially when there's been 2 weeks, remembering where I ended. I believe we're at Job 16. Marilyn, is that right? She's going to tell me in just a second. Okay. That's what I was thinking. So open up to Job chapter 16. I move so slow, it could just be a verse difference from the week before. So, sometimes it's hard to keep up. But let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for, most of all, your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth and lived a perfect life for us, died to be a sacrifice for our sins. Father, we thank you for the reality and fact that he rose from the dead, that we might have hope to be with you one day. Father, we thank you for the blessing of being able to be here this morning, to come together as your family, to encourage one another. Most importantly, Father, to worship you. Father, we thank you for this time that we have now to study your holy and divine will. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it has all things that pertain to life and godliness, and we pray that as we study it, we will do so with open eyes, open ears, and open hearts, so that we might take the things found there, that you might heal us and help us to become the people that you want us to be. Father, we pray that you be with those this morning that are suffering illness. Pray that you will give them strength, that you will bless their family members as they stand by their side. Father, we pray that you be with those today that are suffering loss. Pray that you will bless them with comfort as only you can, as the God of all comfort. Father, we pray that you help each and every one of us be instruments of your strength and comfort to all those that we come in contact with that are in need. Father, we pray that you go with us now through this class and throughout all of our services today, and may all that we do and all that we say be done in accordance with your will and therefore pleasing to you. Pray that you forgive us when we fail you. Pray that you strengthen us that we might never do those things again. Pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. So, Job is answering Eliphaz's second speech. And in verse 2 of chapter 16, he says, "I've heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all. Is there no limit to windy words, or what plagues you, what plagues you that you answer? I too could speak like you if I were in your place. I could compose words against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips could lessen your pain." You know, Job again complains about the fact that while they came initially to comfort him, right, they haven't done a very good job of it. I guess the best comforting they ever did was before they ever said a word, right? When they sat 7 days and didn't speak because of the terrible condition that Job was in. And ever since they've been speaking, it has not been things that would comfort Job, but instead has been an accusation against Job that certainly we know to not be that which is true. You know, he even uses the same words that Eliphaz uses about windiness. You know, he talked about, should I answer all this windiness that you've been talking, all this talking you've been doing, that just makes us want to have to respond. He even uses the same words that Eliphaz uses in this response. You know, he says, you know, if I was in your place, boy, I could say some things about y'all, right? Don't we feel like that sometimes when somebody's mistreating us? Boy, I know some things about you. And I could bring those in. He said, if I sit where you're sitting, I could wag my head too and shake my finger, and I could tell you how awful you are. Be just like you. And you know, I don't know if Job is just saying that to be a little facetious, or whether he is acknowledging what has been said previous, that yes, he's said the same things they've said. I could be sitting right where you're sitting, but you haven't learned what I've learned sitting on this side of it, right? Is it different when you walk in the shoes of a person? When you walk in some of the same difficulties? Does it change the way you approach it the next time that you talk to someone that's dealing with it? Yeah. It does. It changes you. I talk to young preachers at different times about different things, but then I've gone through some of those things, and it changes a little bit the way I talk about those things. I've teased that, and I guess it's not really teasing because it's true, that I threw away all the sermons on raising children that I preached before I had any. Right? And you know, I think every preacher should write a book on raising children before he has any, because you notice that those of us that have children aren't writing books on it. Right? It changes your perspective in a lot of ways. Does it change biblical truth or biblical reality in regard to raising children? The same principles apply, but how you make application of those principles is very different once you've been there. You know, you see it from a different angle. It doesn't change the truth, but it does change application to some degree. And that's just experience. And maybe that's what Job is alluding to when he makes this statement about, if I was in your place, you know, I would be doing some of the same things you're doing. But I think he also is saying that I would have been a comfort. Would have been different. I would have at least tried to help in some degree to lessen your pain. But I don't think we need to, you know, I think it's very easy for us to get down on these three guys, right? But I don't think for one moment that what they're doing is out of a heart of desire, or a desire to mistreat Job. I honestly think that they honestly believe that they're trying to help. They're just terribly mistaken. And you know, when we try to help, we need to make sure that we do, and we've talked about that before, make sure we have our facts right before we go in and try to apply something that may or may not be the case. He says, verse 6, if I speak, my pain is not lessened, and if I hold back, what has left me? You know, he says, I might as well speak, because being silent will not change anything. So he responds to their calls for him to be quiet. I mean, they've been telling him to stop talking all the time. But he says, what difference does it make? Whether I'm silent or whether I talk, I'm still sitting here in a garbage heap, scraping sores from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. I'm still suffering the loss of everything in my life. What does it matter if I'm silent or if I speak? I think I'll just speak. I think I'll just put it out there, right? I got nothing to lose. I mean, really, isn't that kind of the attitude you can come across with? I got nothing to lose. I mean, what does it matter what I say at this point? Other than if I said things that were sinful, in which we know he does not do that. Verses 7 through 17, I told you we'll be jumping a little faster. Job speaks of what God has done to him. That's a recurring thing in his speeches, and we're going to see it continue. That he talks about what God has done to him, and certainly he's referencing the pain and the sickness and the difficulty that he's going through with what has happened to him since the beginning of the book. But, you know, when he says God has done this to him, he really has no other reference but to believe that God has done this to him, right? Now, the question is not whether God has done this to him in his mind, but the question is, why has God done this to him, right? That's the question with the friends. You know, you're obviously evil. That's why, you know, you've done some kind of evil, and that's why this is happening to you. But for Job, it is, no, I haven't, but I still don't understand why God is doing these things to me. Now, in the strictest sense of understanding, we know that God has allowed these things to take place. But the devil is the one that has actually brought them into being. Verse 12, he says, I was at ease, but he shattered me. And he has grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has also set me up as a target. I can't read this morning for some reason. He's also set me up as his target. You know, he says, I was at ease and he shattered me. All was well with my life. Things were, you know, chapter 1, things are going pretty good, aren't they? I mean, life is good. Job has got wealth. He's got family. He's got everything going for him, doesn't he? In a moment, in just literally minutes, as one messenger comes in, another goes out. I mean, these guys aren't coming across over the course of a few days. Literally, one messenger leaves and the other messenger passes him at the door, right? Coming in to bring the next piece of bad news. Literally in minutes, everything in Job's life is shattered. He shattered me. I like this idea of he took me by the back of the neck and shook me. Anybody ever have your mama do that to you? My third grade teacher, Miss Scott, I can still remember her name because she'd grab those hairs on the very back of your neck, right back here, these little short ones right here, and she'd just yank those things if I was talking. I don't know how she got behind me. She was at her desk, and then she's behind me. She'd get a hold of my neck and do that kind of thing. Now today you'd be thrown in jail as a teacher for doing something like that, right? When I was growing up, that's just what I needed, right? There's some kids today need that too, don't they? Need a little grabbing by the back of the neck and being shook. You know, oh, I did. I know. I don't know that she ever did it. I didn't deserve it. Of course, she also read the Bible every morning before we started class. So, you know, a lot of things have changed, and I think we can look at our society and see that some of those changes have borne some pretty sorry fruit. You know, we must always be ready. We must always be in our lives building the faith in God that endures. The faith that overcomes. Because folks, in minutes our lives can be shattered. I've went to the front doors. I've been that messenger when lives have been shattered. The ones that came in and told Job lost me. I've been to the wreck and traveled with the son to the wife to tell her husband just been killed in a car wreck. I've seen lives shattered. We build in the times of good because the days of difficulty and the days of being shattered are most certainly a part of life. And it's hard to build faith when that happens. We need to build it while times are good. Strengthen ourselves so that when the messengers do come, and if they do come in our lives, we can, as Job, endure it. It doesn't mean it's not hard. Would anybody disagree that it's hard for Job? Even with the great faith and the man of God that he is, he's struggling. And we're going to see, and as he gives his speech a little bit later, that he's going to kind of hit rock bottom. There's times when Job kind of loses his hope for a moment. And I don't think that's wrong. I mean, certainly the scriptures say that he didn't commit wrong. I don't think that's right. I think that's a part. But when we see him lose his hope, and we see it ever so often in his speeches, we see him immediately come back with an affirmation of God, right? Probably after his lowest moment, he's going to say, I know that my Redeemer lives though, right? As we sing the song. And he goes right into what God can do for him. So I don't think God ever says, just act like nothing's ever happened to you. But that in our lowest moments, we always remember that there's a God. We always remember that I know that my Redeemer lives. He'll be there for me. Redeemer, vindicator, person who will make this all, take care of all this for me. God will do that. Verse 16, he says, my face is flushed from weeping, and deep darkness is on my eyelids. Although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. You know, Job has wept so much that it is clear on his face. You ever seen somebody who said they've been crying? You know? You can tell their eyes may be a little swollen. Job's probably a little dirty, don't you think? I mean, he's using ash and stuff. He's, you know, so there's maybe tear streaks on his face. But it's clear from looking at his face that he's been weeping. And we've talked about that how many of these things that Job is saying, is he saying while tears flow down his face? If you've been around many people dealing with difficult times in their lives, the things when they're telling you about how hard it is, the tears naturally come. The emotions are there. Why would it be any different for Job? He says, I've been weeping. God has done all these things, even though I have not said, as Job sees it here in this verse, these two verses, God has done all these things, even though I have not done anything sinful or wicked. Verse 18, he says, O earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. He wants God to see what's going on. Don't cover my blood. Don't cover my suffering. Don't cover what's going on with me. I want God to see it. I want God to understand what is going on with me. I want Him to recognize it. It's not that Job's thinking God's missing it. He wants Him to recognize it, to do something about it, to address it. It's what He wants. He does not want to stop crying till God hears him. Let there be no resting from my crying. He's desperate for God. Shouldn't we feel that way? Not just when we're covered in sores from head to toe or we've lost everything in life. That's not what I'm talking about. Shouldn't we have that kind of desire for God at all times? I need you, God. That I understand that when I wake up in the morning, that I can't get through today without you. We are, and we live in a society that promotes it, but we are so self-reliant. I don't need anybody. Yes, you do. You need God. Job understands it with an incredible clarity and suffering. But we need Him every day, even when life is good. We need Him. So that we maintain, so that we build, so that we grow, so that we become more like Him. So that when the days when we are shattered come, we're ready. He says in verse 21, "Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. For when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return." Again, Job asks for an advocate. An advocate. Do we have an advocate? Do I have to wonder if there's one? No. Jesus Christ is my advocate. He is my mediator. He is the one mediator between man and God, according to Paul. And He stands and He loves me and He longs for me to do what is right and He longs for me to be right in the eyes of God. That's a great advocate, isn't it? No one wants a lawyer. He goes, "I don't care if he goes to jail or not." Right? Would that make you feel all happy? You go to court and the lawyer goes, "I don't really care, but he says he's innocent." When you kind of go, "Excuse me, judge, can I get another lawyer? I'd like somebody that actually cares whether I go to jail or not," right? Jesus Christ doesn't want us to go to hell. He doesn't want us to go to that place of punishment. But He wants to be an advocate to deliver us from it. Not through ignoring it, but through the forgiveness of those things that we have done wrong. Because, you know, when you think about it, He's advocating for people who deserve exactly what they're standing on trial for, right? Anybody here not deserve to go to hell? I do. I deserved it the very first sin I committed, and I wish that was the only one I committed, right? But I have an advocate that will go before the judge and seek my forgiveness. He's already paid my price. He's willing to put that there for me. So Job wants that. Means to plead with God. Chapter 17, verse 1. He continues, says, "My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me." Job is literally at the end of his emotional rope. I'm at the end of it. You look at him, he says, "I'm broken. I'm done. The grave is ready. It'd just be fine with me if I die." That's not the first time he said that, right? I'd be just fine if I just died. I mean, he's not cursing the day he was born anymore. But he's still ready for this life to come to a conclusion. He's ready. He doesn't have any more hurt in him as he sees it. Verses 2 through 5, his friends, he makes clear, have no understanding. And therefore, since he has no friends that have an understanding, he longs for God to help him. Verse 6 says, "But he has made me a byword of the people, and I am one at whom men spit." People mock him and disrespect him. We're going to see later, he's going to talk about that his brothers don't want him. His wife doesn't want him. Friends, they don't want him. Nobody wants him. And when I read those passages this week of Job saying that, it hit me how hard that would be. I've never been at a time in my life when I didn't have people that loved me. I didn't have people that were always there with an encouraging word for me. And Job was basically saying, I have nobody. I don't know what that's like. I know some people feel that way, and a lot of times they feel that way and they don't see the people that do care. But, here is Job who really probably has very few people. I mean, when you think about what is being said here, the people mock him and they disrespect him. They spit at him. They think he's wicked. They think exactly what his friends think. And here he was living just a short time before as this righteous, rich man who was supposedly so wise. And now they look at, you're a hypocrite. Now we know exactly the kind of person you actually were. When you came and you told me how I needed to live, you were doing something else evil. Even though that's not true, can't you see how people would quickly come to associate that? How dare you come and tell me that I've sinned when now it's shown what you're doing? And they spit at me. He's gone from a man that is respected to a man that is being spit at. It's difficult. Hard to face those kind of accusations when they're not true. Hard to face them when they are, right? The remainder of Job's response is him stating that he is ready to just give up and die. Verse 11, he says, my days are past, my plans are torn apart, even the wishes of my heart. It doesn't matter, folks. James 4 makes it very clear that we need to always consider things if the Lord wills, right? Yes, brother. Amen. No. Yes. Yeah. Isn't that funny? John 3 says men love the darkness and they rejected the light, right? Because the light shows them exactly who they are. And Jesus even talks about, that the men of Nineveh would stand up and condemn the men that had seen his miracles, seen his ministry, because Nineveh had a preacher that hated them. And they repented to a preacher that hated them. He said, you have someone much better than Jonah, right? Someone who actually loves you. But men will give themselves to the one who hates them. The devil is no friend to anyone. He hates people. His design and his desire is to take you to hell. To make sure that you wind up in exactly the place that he knows, without any doubt, he is going to end up one day when God throws him there, the end of time. He is more than happy to make sure that you go with him. Not because he likes you, but because he wants to see you suffer just like him. And it is so odd that we would give ourselves to the one that hates us. But Job's talking here about his plans and how they're torn apart. And folks, we can plan for next week, but we do not know if we'll be here next week. We do not know what's going to happen. Our lives may be shattered before next week and all of our plans gone, right? I know people that have planned to go to work on Tuesday morning, never made it there. Never made it there. Life changed in some way, and they had to be doing something else. We have plans. And Job said, I had plans, and they're all gone. We need to understand that. The uncertainty. James also talks about the brevity of life. How it appears for a moment and vanishes away. No, we need to understand that those plans we have might not happen. But there is one guarantee. There is one thing, and it's not taxes. And not even death. Because some people are going to be alive when the judgment happens, right? So death is not even a guarantee. There is one guarantee that you better plan for. Judgment. That is going to happen for every single person that draws breath on this earth. Judgment. Job understands that his plans in this life have not been followed through on. They have been now shattered. That even the wishes of his heart, doesn't matter. Job can wish all day long right now for things, but when he's done wishing, he's back to scraping those festering, infected sores, isn't he? His children are still dead. Everything he has is still gone. Verse 15, he says, "Where now is my hope? And who regards my hope? Will it go down with me to Sheol?" That's the grave. "Shall we together go down into the dust?" You know, his hope is gone. It's dead. He literally brings the grave into it, doesn't he? And my hope is dead. It's gone. It's lifeless. It's not accomplishing anything. There's nothing I can really hope for. I mean, he can't be put in Wake Med and have his sore. I mean, he's either going to get better or not, but it's hard to find hope when you're as sick as he is. It's hard to find hope when you've lost all that he's lost. Can I ever recover from such things? So his hope is very much gone. Chapter 18, Bildad responds in his second response, or his second speech. Verse 2, he says, "How long will you hunt for words? Show understanding and then we talk. And then we can talk." Right out of the gate, right? Basically, what Bildad just said is, everything you said is just worthless, okay? Back up and look at all that Job just said. He says, it's all worthless. Why don't you come up with something really smart or something worth listening to, and then we'll talk. I bet somebody here said that to somebody, right? Your children. Come up with a better reason, and then we'll talk. You know, because that one's not any good. You ever had your children give you that absurd reason that they did something? I mean, really made no sense. It was just something off the top of their head. It really probably had very little to do with any reason why they did what they did. But they've got to come up with something, right? I've got to have a reason to justify somehow. You know, the famous one, "My friends were doing it." Well, is that one ever good? Has that never worked? Anybody ever had that one work? Or did you get the standard mom response? It's genetically ingrained in people. Well, if your friends jumped off a bridge, would you do it too? Okay, that's just, you know that. I bet some of you have said that to your children and grandchildren. He says, "Why are we regarded as beasts, as stupid in your eyes?" And Job, you know, to Bildad's defense, Job has talked down to them a bit. And granted, they are speaking from ignorance. I mean, you know, I guess he's calling it like it is to some degree, because the assumption they're making is an ignorant assumption. It's not a true assumption. And so it's an ignorant assumption. So, you know, we give Job credit, but also, you know, it's not made the conversation any better by doing it. He says, "Why are we regarded as beasts, as stupid in your eyes? Oh, you who tear yourself in your anger. For your sake is the earth to be abandoned, or the rock to be moved from its place." You know, Job is not showing understanding in Bildad's eyes. Like Eliphaz, Bildad gives a description as well as we continue forward of the wicked, and that it is basically the full body of his speech. Verses 5 through 7, he says, "Indeed, the light of the wicked goes out, and the flame of the fire of his fire gives no light. The light in his tent is darkened, and his lamp goes out above him. His vigorous stride is shortened, and his own scheme brings him down." Very easily a description of Job, is it not? I mean, he's describing the wicked man, but it matches up with Job perfectly. Maybe designed to be that way. Job is no longer vigorous. He's no longer burning with life and vitality. He's been brought down by his own evil scheme, whatever that is. Remember, Job's already said, if you'll just tell me what it is, then I'll know. But can they tell him? No, because it doesn't exist. They are basing their argument on something that they see, the pain and suffering, but then having a conclusion that is not accurate to the evidence, that evil people are the only ones that suffer. Yeah, it is. I mean, you do all this and you act like, you know, nothing should be done. And then he goes right into, this is why it should be done. I mean, you're getting all angry. You're tearing, you know, tearing into us, tearing into yourself. You should everybody just be quiet in your presence? And then he goes into, let me tell you why you're having all this. You know, and then he goes into his speech on the wicked man. And that's going to be a continuing thing, is that they're going to talk to him about, you know, Zophar is going to do the same thing. He said, let me tell you what's been known since the very beginning of man. Evil men suffer, right? And that the good man doesn't. And that is a philosophy that even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, thousands of years later, is still fighting in his ministry. Yeah. Oh, that basically, there in verse 4, that Job feels like he's the exception to the rule. And so, you know, I'm sure, you know, he probably, you know, or at least Bildad thinks he feels that he is, and he's not an exception. He just, the rule doesn't apply. You know, and I think that's where it all falls apart, is it's based on something that's false. So we have this description here that indeed the light of the wicked goes out and the flame of his fire gives no light. So, you know, he's been brought down by his evil schemes. And we drop all the way down to, because he continues to use that same type of language to talk about this same thing, for he is thrown into a net by his own feet. You know, talking about what the wicked man, how his own wickedness defeats him. All the way down to verse 19, it says, it continues to talk about the evil man. He has no offspring or posterity among his people, nor any survivor where he sojourned. Those in the west are appalled at his fate, and those in the east are seized with horror. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. So again, there's another statement maybe aimed at the loss of Job's children. No offspring or posterity, right? Those have to sting. I mean, there are few things worse than losing a child. And, you know, the last thing we want to do to those that have is to bring it up. And here these men are, and we're not talking about a long time has passed since he's lost his children. It's pretty fresh. And they keep bringing it up. Keep referencing, you're not in it. See, you're the wicked man. Now you have no posterity. You have no children. Your children are all dead. That's what happens to the wicked man. Blaming him. There are, one thing that makes me angry is to see people be blamed by others for things that they have no control over. And to send them into a life of grief and self-crimination because this person has said that. Benny Hinn, televangelist. Evil man. Evil to the core. Taking advantage of people. Family had a small child that had a disease from the time that child was born, and that child was not going to live too many years. And all they wanted Benny Hinn to do was to bless their child, to hopefully heal their child, because supposedly he says he can heal people, right? Although we never see anything that shows anything other than, oh, now I can hear. Probably could hear when they walked up there. They put two mortgages on their house to send him money. He brought their child up on the stage and blessed it. And then when the child died, he told them, you didn't do enough. There's a special place for people like that. It's not those parents' fault that their child was born with a disease. It's not their fault that child died. A lot of miracles in the Bible had nothing to do with faith whatsoever. John chapter 9, that blind man didn't even know who Jesus was. I don't know who he is. Jesus, at times, it says he felt compassion. It doesn't say he saw their great faith. It says he felt compassion on them and healed them all, right? Now, there are times when he said, be it done according to your faith. But that was in the light of people showing incredible faith, right? That's a shame. He should be ashamed. Because those people will now live their lives blaming themselves for the death of their child, which had nothing to do with their actions. You know, he's basically saying here that Job is getting what his wickedness has brought upon him. And that certainly isn't true either in this particular case. Chapter 19, Job responded to them. Verse 3, he says, "These 10 times you have insulted me, and you are not ashamed to wrong me." I mean, his last statement wronged him, didn't it? You're actually accusing me or saying that all these things have happened because of what the kind of person I am, because I'm a wicked man, just like all these other wicked people that these things have happened to. You know, you've wronged me. And the 10 times there, don't go back and try to count for 10 times that they've wronged him. The 10 there is most likely the idea of completeness. You have thoroughly or completely wronged me, okay? You really can't do any more. So don't go back and try to go, okay, I need 10 times here, find 10 times that they wronged him. Because quite frankly, when I look back at the text, I see more than 10 times that they've wronged him as far as the things that they've said to him. Yeah, it is. I mean, certainly we understand that God blesses those. I mean, Bible makes it very clear, and this is one of the reasons why the Jews would think this in the first century was that Abraham, God made Abraham rich, right? So you draw the conclusion, Abraham, faithful, rich, there it is, right? But the Jews also still struggled when you look at their teachings at that time. They also struggled with the fact of men like Nebuchadnezzar, you know, the Assyrian. I mean, while they came to an end eventually, there were men within that time, within there, that lived their entire lives in opulence and wealthy. You know, and so certainly, you know, those things come to an end, but they struggled with that. They struggled with that idea. You know, and it was, when you go back to the beginning, you know, the devil's looking at Job and God goes, "You're looking at my servant Job, aren't you?" Yeah. I know why. Because you'd love to get your hands on him. But the devil saying, "Well, you've made it so hard." Right? You put a hedge around him. You've made this so hard. See, it's really about Job's righteousness. You know, the devil wants to go at that. He wants to chip away at that. Devil's not going to put that much effort into the people that he already has, is he? Let me tell you what, if you're living right, if you're living strong, if you're doing what you should do as a child of God, if you're, as we're going to talk about this morning in our lesson, if you're salt and if you're light, if you're living by the Beatitudes, if you're that kind of person, I can guarantee you better get ready. Because he's coming. Probably already here. He's after you. He got other people. He wants to tear down those that would become a threat. Those who would take people from him. Now, he will reserve his greatest attacks for such people. He went after God's people. He always has. David, a man after God's own heart, did the devil bring some pretty tough things at David? Sometimes David did good, sometimes David didn't. And the reality of our lives is that there's going to be times when we do well, there's going to be times when we don't. But the one thing about David that continued to make him the man after God's own heart is that whether he failed or whether he succeeded, he always turned back to God, didn't he? He always looked to God. Psalm 51 is beautiful. But it's written after a horrible mistake on his part. The murder of Uriah. "Oh, how my sin is ever before me. But I know only you, God. You can wash me clean with hyssop. You can create in me a clean heart. That's what I want." Always looking back to God. So, you know, when we make those mistakes, we always turn to God. You know, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "For if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all sin." That cleanses there is present tense. It's an ongoing action. But I want you to understand something. It talks about walking in the light, doing what is right. But even while we walk in the light, there's going to be times when we need our sins forgiven. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a need for a continual cleansing. That continual cleansing comes verse 9 of that same chapter. That if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? That I immediately look to God, that I repent of those things. You know, some people think, well, it's just being washed away whether I repent of it or not. No! You got to confess that to God. You got to acknowledge your sin and acknowledge the God that forgives it. That's walking in the light. It's not just going away. Because if you're not acknowledging it, you're living in it. If you're not confessing it and repenting of it, you're living in it. According to Hebrews chapter 10, that kind of sin remains no more sacrifice for. So, you know, we need to remember that. Job here is living, and you know, and certainly they're thinking that he has done these terrible and evil things, but he has not. But even if he had, you know, he still could turn to God. You know, I think he still, you know, we see that he was a man that understood the need to come to God in regard to sin. I mean, Job certainly was not a perfect man. He certainly had sin. He certainly understood that his children might be sinning, right? And he was out there offering sacrifices for them. I'm certain he was offering sacrifices for himself when necessary too. I don't know how I went off on that. Just come back to verse 4. Sometimes you know you forget where you veered off the path, and so you just go back. He says, even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me. And if indeed you vaunt yourselves against me and prove my disgrace to me, know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. This is probably one of Job's lowest moments. First bell, right? He's saying, if I have sinned, it's not equal to my suffering. Do you think that if a person sins, if a person commits a sin, that they should lose everything that they have and all their family? I mean, that's how Job's thinking. If I have sinned, certainly the punishment doesn't match the transgression. That's the way he's thinking. Now we understand the depth of the hurt that sin does to God, and we understand the penalty for that sin is death. And so I guess in reality, it would be just. But Job here says, if I've sinned, it's not equal to my suffering. If I have sinned, he makes it clear that his friends have not proven that his sin equals this type of suffering. And then he kind of hits his lowest moment. And he says, if I have sinned, if this is God's work, God's wronging me. Now there's an if there, I think implied. God, if this is God, if God is doing this and this is because then I'm being wronged. And the word translated wrong there is a word that it talks about a judge that doesn't give a sentence commensurate to the transgression. That God's not giving me, it's an unjust sentencing. So Job is probably here in one of his lowest moments. Verse 8, he says, he has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has put darkness on my paths. And he directs his complaint to God, what God has done to him. You know, it's interesting that Satan talked about a hedge being put around Job, right, where he couldn't get to him. Now Job's talking about a wall that's been put around him where God won't let him get out. You know, it's almost one guy speaking from the outside and the other guy speaking from the inside, right? And they're both blaming God. You know, you've walled me up. You've taken away my options of where to go. Won't let me move. Job continues to list how he's been broken by God in verses 9 through 12, verse 13, he says, he has removed. Here's the text I was telling you about. But friends, let me just read this before I know the bell is done. I want you to think about what he says here. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed. My intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up, and they speak against me. All my associates abhor me, and those I love have turned against me. How would you like that life? To feel that alone. Job is in a terribly low moment. Verse 23, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book." Did he get his wish? All right, we'll pick up there. Actually, we'll back up to verse 19, Marilyn, next week.